And please turn with me, if you will, to Job chapter 19. Job chapter 19, Job, coming right before Psalms, being the book that's spelled like Job. The Word of God from Job chapter 19, this is God's holy, inspired, infallible Word. Please now give it your full, undivided attention as it is read. I'll be reading verses 1 to 20. Then Job answered and said, "How long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you have cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side, and I am gone. My hope is pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth." Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we praise you for giving us your holy Word as a perfect rule for faith and life and righteousness. We thank you especially for this passage this morning from Job chapter 19. We pray that you be with us now by the power of your Holy Spirit, who inspired these very words, that he would be in the hearts of all who are here to bring illumination and understanding, and to make sure that your word is preached and proclaimed properly with boldness, despite the sinfulness of the preacher. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Last Sunday we were considering Job chapter 16, his response to Eliphaz. And this morning we have skipped over now to Job chapter 19. I did promise you that after we completed the first cycle of speeches, that I wouldn't preach on every single chapter in the remainder of the book, primarily because it's the same topics that are covered. Though in different ways, they are now getting to the point where they're repeating themselves in the second and third cycles of speeches. So we'll be hitting some key passages through the remainder of these speeches until we get to the speech of Elihu, and then the Lord's response to Job in the last several chapters of the book. So this morning, what we have here is Job responding to Bildad's speech in chapter 18. And he says, "How long will you torment me? How long will you cause me misery?" Recall what he referred to his friends as in chapter 16, as miserable comforters. Literally, comforters of trouble. People that don't bring comfort at all. Instead, they make the situation worse. They bring trouble instead of comfort. kids. Job says that his friends are breaking him into pieces with their words. They're breaking him into pieces. Are you familiar with the rhyme that begins, "Sticks and stones may break my bones"? Do you know the rest of it? Oh, you know it. "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words can never hurt me. Your words can't hurt me because I'm too tough." That's what it means. Is that true, that words can't hurt you? No. That's not true at all. That poem isn't true. It's false. It's a lie. Words can hurt very badly. Sometimes mean words can hurt worse than a punch in the stomach, than a slap in the face. James says in chapter 3, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." Your tongue can hurt people by what you say. James says it can be poison. It can be poison that hurts people. 1 Peter 3 says, "For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit." Job's friends have hurt him very badly with their words. They told him that they don't think he loves God. They think he has done horrible things to people, even though we know that that's not true, that he's done no such thing. He says it's like their words are swords, and they've cut him up with their words into lots of tiny pieces, and they have crushed him with them. They've continued to speak against him. Now, 10 separate speeches in total among the three friends, and they have no plans of stopping. They're going to continue on speaking against him over and over and over again, trying to prove their point that he's an evil man. They do this with boldness and self-righteousness. And Job asked them, "Why aren't you ashamed of your actions?" When you sin by speaking against someone else, you should feel bad about it. You should be ashamed when you sin with your mouth. But Job's friends don't feel bad. They're not ashamed. They feel good about what they've said. They think they're doing the right thing. We've seen in many ways how Job has prefigured or has pointed forward to Jesus as the perfect righteous sufferer who would suffer for the sins of his people. He pointed forward to Jesus, who was the sinless suffering servant, the Son of God who suffered for the sins of his people. Isaiah chapter 53 gives us another perspective in addition to this. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people?" Isaiah here, of course, prophesying about Jesus, the suffering servant to come, who, though he was ridiculed and mocked and beaten, stayed silent. He did not respond. He did not revile in return. He suffered in silence. Job says, "I haven't done wrong. But even if I have somehow unintentionally sinned and offended God by sinning and not realizing it, my friends, I haven't done anything to you that you should treat me like this. in such a shameful way, so that you set yourself up over me and use my suffering and disgrace as false proof of my sinfulness. You should know that it is God who has done this to me. Job is struggling right now with the sense of God's justice. He thinks that only the wicked people should be treated as he has. They should only experience such suffering as he has. He's saying that God has misjudged me as a wicked man. He has wrongly hunted me down. Ask him why I am disgraced. It is he who did it, although I am an innocent man. He says, I cry out violence. Kids, when something really bad happens and you need help, what do you do? When something bad happens and you need help, what do? You scream? Yeah. Yeah, you call for help. You call out for help. If there's a fire, you scream out fire and you call the fire department to come and help. If there's a car accident, you call 911 so they will send policemen and an ambulance to make the situation better. You call out for help when you need it. Job here cries out for help because he feels he has been treated wrongly. He doesn't deserve all the bad things that happened to him. That his children have died, that his business has been destroyed, that all his property has been stolen by invading parties. He thinks that only wicked people should suffer, and that people who worship God should always be blessed with health, wealth, and happiness. But he's wrong. He's mistaken. So are his friends. God uses suffering in the lives of his people to help them grow in their understanding of who he is, so that they are reminded to look to him alone for grace, that they are reminded that apart from him, they are lost. They are helpless apart from God's care of them. Job's suffering serves this purpose, but it also serves another purpose, as we saw at the beginning of the book, the first three chapters. You remember the great challenge that Satan issued against God in the throne room of heaven. Job does not truly serve you as your servant. Take away all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. You see, God said that Job was his finest servant, that there was none like him in all the earth, a blameless and upright man who feared God and turned away from evil. And Satan says, no, God, you're wrong about Job. You're wrong. Your statement about him is false. It's a lie. Satan's challenge said that God was a liar, that Job was only in it for the reward. Job only served God because of what he got out of it. He didn't worship God because it was the right thing to do, because God's holiness and his majesty requires it, but rather he only did it because God made him rich and God made him happy. Satan said that when all Job's wealth and comforts were taken away from him, that he would curse God to his face. Because ultimately, God isn't worthy of worship. Did Job curse God? No, he didn't do it. He didn't do it. And twice, Satan was given further access to cause Job to suffer. First, he was not allowed to touch his body. And then he was allowed to rack his body with pain and disease. He just wasn't allowed to kill him. But Job never failed. He continued to worship God, though we can clearly see that he's not without sin. That all creatures of God in Adam, all his sons and daughters in Adam, are sinful. The test was never whether or not Job was perfect. Of course he's not perfect, but whether or not he would curse God, and he never did. Even though he lost everything, his wealth, his business, his children, his own wife told him to curse God and die. But he remained faithful, and he continues now in his faithfulness, trusting ultimately that everything will work out in the end, though nothing in his life makes sense to him. And he is suffering almost beyond belief at this point. He says in verse 8 following, God has trapped me. He has put walls around me so that I can't get away. He has made my path dark so that I can't see where I'm going. I'm living in a tunnel, in a dark, trapped place. God has always protected Job throughout his life with a hedge of protection. And that's one of Satan's causes of complaint when he came before God in chapter 2. Of course he's going to serve you. You've always protected him. You've kept me away from him so that I couldn't harm him. But now that God has permitted Satan to carry out this great trial of suffering against Job, he has grown weary and he sees God is trapping him in with no way of escape. The reality is that God is still protecting Job. He is continuing to set a limit for Satan. Satan is not allowed to kill Job. He's not permitted to take Job's life. He remains on a leash. God is maintaining Job's life with the view of his healing and restoration in the future. But Job can't see that. He doesn't see what's coming in the future. All he has his eyes on is his current suffering. That's all he can think about. That's all he's looking at in light of how good he used to have it and how much he's suffering at the moment. Job says that God has taken away his glory. God's taken away my glory. He's taken away my dignity, my honor. He's taken away the crown from my head. He beats me from every side. He breaks me down. He pulls my hope up like a tree pulled out of the ground. Remember what Job talked about earlier. If a tree is cut down, there's still hope because a sprout can come up from the stump and another tree can grow. But when it's pulled up by the roots, it's gone. It's dead. And he says that God has pulled up his hope by the roots. It will never grow back. He has built up and increased his wrath against me. He has seen me now as his enemy. God sees me as his adversary, and he's gone to war against me. He's declared full-scale war against me and gathered his troops to bring me under siege, to surround me, to cut off all my supply lines for comfort and hope and encouragement. Job sees his friends as God's warriors who have him under siege. They are standing constant guard over him so that he cannot escape. They are not allowing him to have any refreshment, any comfort. They continue to assault him with speech after speech, giving him no time to rest, no opportunity to relax. Yes, his friends do have him under siege, but they are not acting as God's representatives. They are serving as the mouthpiece of Job's true adversary, Satan. They are the final and greatest test against Job in this trial. Job says of God in verse 13, "He has taken all my friends away, both my close friends and my acquaintances. My relatives have failed me. My family has deserted me. My brothers, my sisters, my parents, my cousins, those who I should be able to rely on have forsaken me. They have all forgotten me." Although Job is not separated from God's love, he thinks he is. And he continues in his lament saying, "Those that I showed hospitality to, my house guests, the people I let stay with me who are traveling, they act like they don't know me. I took care of them and now they treat me like I'm a foreigner, an outsider. My employees, my housekeepers treat me the same way. The people that I've cared for, that I've been kind to, that I've given employment to now, that used to respect me and serve me, they now despise me. They look down upon me. They refuse to help me. My servant, my personal attendant won't even answer me. He has forsaken me as his master and he refuses my requests. I'm forced to beg him for mercy." Job, the master, has become the beggar. "My wife, who used to love and enjoy me, who is the mother of my children, can't stand the stink of my breath. Even the little children mock me and speak against me." The little ones who are taught to respect their elders, the little ones who would be quiet when he walked into the city gates as a head of the city, now mock him, make fun of him, speak against him. My diseased body gives off an offensive odor, and people can't stand my stink. My closest friends are disgusted with me. They abhor me. My loved ones have betrayed me. I am skin and bones. I'm barely staying alive. It's a wonder to him how he remains living. Satan has done his worst. Satan has been given every opportunity to assault Job's body as long as he stays alive. So you can imagine how much he's suffering in his body. We've talked about that before, that his skin is rotting on his body. It breaks out afresh and then it crusts over, and he can't sleep because he's tormented by stomach aches and nightmares. He has no rest. Job has lost all respect. He was on top of the social ladder in Uz, and now he is at the very bottom, below his servants, below the children, despised and rejected. Job has lost everyone close to him in this life. If that happened to you, if you became a disgrace, if everyone you knew, your friends and your family, turned their back on you, what would be your comfort? What would be your comfort in this life if everyone you loved turned against you? Well, the comfort that would remain would be that God is always with you, that you are never alone. God is always watching over you. God is always caring for you. That is something that you can always hang on to in this life, that you always have Christ, that you always have His Holy Spirit as His comforter. However, Job doesn't have that comfort in his own mind, because he thinks that God is the one attacking him. Everyone has turned against him, and especially God has turned against him. And God thinks that somehow Job is his enemy. God hates him. So he is left without any comfort, without any hope. Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Have you ever thought of what the opposite consequence of that encouraging statement is? What the consequence of that statement is for the unbeliever? If God isn't for us, then everyone is against us. Without God, what hope can you have? Without Christ, what comfort can you have in this life? But you are not without Christ. Paul continues with one of the most invigorating passages in Scripture, continuing in verse 32 to 39 of Romans 8. "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things," all these things he just mentioned, "we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." There is nothing in this creation that can separate you from the love of Christ Jesus, your Lord. Nothing. From the love that God has poured out upon you in His only Son. Suffering is a part of the Christian life. The Christian life isn't just about keeping your chin up or putting on a happy face. This world is not all smiles and rainbows. You live every day in a world that continues to be under the curse of sin and death. Though Christ is risen and we have the first fruits of the resurrection, we still await our glorified bodies to be completely freed from indwelling sin, So we struggle like Paul does in Romans 7. The good that we want to do, we really want to do it, but we find ourselves doing the opposite. We find ourselves rebelling against God in our hearts, and it's a constant struggle. It's a constant battle for us against sin in our lives. And that's something that we are to continue to fight until the day we die. You struggle with it. You fight against sin. Sometimes you get depressed. We struggle with depression in this life. Sometimes it's a fight just to get out of bed in the morning. Life can be very difficult. And this works itself out in all areas of your life, in your marriage, in your family, in your work situation, with your friends and neighbors, even within the church. We can struggle with sin and how it affects our relationships with one another. That is a reality of this world and this life we live in. But God is your Father. He is the sovereign Lord over His creation. He agreed to Satan's challenge. He permitted Job's suffering. Apart from God's permission, none of these things would have happened to Job. What do you think about that? That God would permit His finest servant to suffer. Would God will for you to suffer in this life? Let me put it a different way. Parents, would you will for your children to suffer? Now think about it. Would you will for your children to suffer? Would you purposefully cause them to suffer? You might say no out of instinct. No, I wouldn't will for my children to suffer. I would never want that. But let me put it in a different way, from a different perspective. Would you take your child to the doctor for them to get a shot? You would purposely take your child to have someone take a sharp needle and plunge it into their body, causing them pain and emotional distress? You would do that? Would you allow a dentist to drill a cavity out of your child's tooth? Would you allow them to do a root canal? Would you allow them to pull out an infected tooth from your child's face? Would you do that? These are painful things. Why on earth would you willfully cause your child to suffer? Why would you do that? When your child disobeys, do you punish them? Do you spank them or ground them? Do you take away some of their privileges? Do you cause them to suffer on some level because of their disobedience? So now you're beginning to see, yes, I do cause my children to suffer. But why? The question is why? Why do you cause your children to suffer? Do you do it because you hate them? Because you're angry with them and you want to cause them pain? Is that why you take them to the doctor? Is that why you take them to the dentist? Is that why you discipline them when they disobey? No, that's not why you do those things. You do those things because you love them. Because you love them. You want to take care of them. You know what is best for them. You know what is good for them. You know that they need the shot so that they can be healthy. You know what is best for them in the long run. You pay good money for dental work because you know that it is what is best for them, so their teeth won't rot and fall out. You discipline them to teach them to do what is right so that they will learn to live a life of godly obedience. You cause them to suffer for their own good. Do they understand this? No. Most of the time they don't. They don't understand it. They're upset. They complain. They cry. They argue. But you do it anyway. Because they don't have to understand why they're suffering. They don't have to understand how an immunization works. That this is best for you in the long run so you don't get the mumps. I don't want you to get the measles. So you get a shot now that hurts a little bit so you don't die later. You get this cavity drilled out so the infection doesn't spread throughout your entire tooth, down to your jawbone, and throughout the rest of your mouth. I'm doing what's good for you. But they don't have to understand those things. They don't have to understand the long-term plans of all those things. And they can kick and scream and complain and cry about it. You're so mean, you hate me because you took away my television privileges. Or you took away my cell phone. Or you won't let me go to the movies with my friends. Complaints. But they don't have to understand why this is going on, because you are watching over them. You are taking care of them. You know what is good for them, and you're doing it. Does God cause you to suffer? He is the Lord over His creation. Scripture tells us that nothing in this world happens apart from His sovereign will. However, everything that happens in your life, He uses for your good. You must trust Him. He knows what is good for you, things that you don't understand. So that when you suffer, you must trust Him. You don't need to understand why everything happens the way it does in your life. Why you get sick, why you have problems at work, why your car breaks down right when it does, the worst possible time, why your computer gets a virus and you lose all your important documents, why you get cancer, why you get sick, why a car accident happens. You don't have to understand all those things. You can't understand all those things, but God does. He is in control. He knows what is good for you. You don't need to understand why everything happens the way it does at the time it does in your life. All you need to do is to place your complete trust in God and His loving care for you. Remember what He has done for you already, what we read earlier, Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? He has given you everything in Christ. You are called to persevere. Jesus says, if anyone's going to come after me, they need to deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. This world is difficult. It's not meant to be easy. Jesus says, in this world, you're going to have pain and suffering. But be of good cheer, because I've overcome the world. This is temporary. The author of Hebrews says that we're aliens and strangers in this world. This time, this place, living with sin, living with death, is not permanent. It is temporary. All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. So trust in Him in all things, because He loves you. He really does. He loves you. He cares for you. And He will never leave you, and He will never forsake you. Amen. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we understand that as Your creatures, we have a limited knowledge. We have a creaturely view of things, a very limited scope, bound by time, bound by our own circumstances around us. Help us to not be distracted by the things of this world, Lord. Help us to constantly look to You for all things in our lives, that from You is grace and mercy and truth. And apart from You, we are lost. Father, increase our faith by Your Holy Spirit. Continue to be conforming us to Your image by Your Spirit, working the fruit of the Spirit in our lives as we live together as brothers and sisters of one family in the community of the church. Father, help us to use our gifts to build one another up in times of suffering, that we may be the sweet smell of Christ to those living in a world filled with the stench of death. Be with us, we pray. Help us to never doubt Your love and Your care for us. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.